7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters establishing the fact that there needed to be a new covenant and that Jesus came to accomplish that. And what the new covenant does over the first covenant, or the covenant that God made with Moses. Of course, he goes in the 9th and 10th chapters in some comparisons to the tabernacle, or the pattern of the shadow of the good things that were to come, I guess he said in the 10th chapter, first verse. And he's reminding them again in the latter part of chapter 10. Before we go into chapter 11, let's look at he says in verse 26, let's read verse 25, where he said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Evidently, the church had had fallen in such a way that, you know, some had lost their confidence, and you know, some were even preaching that the resurrection had already passed, and there was different false prophets that had different ideologies that had begun to divide and separate. And the persecution that was on, and especially in Jerusalem and Israel, that had caused the people to flee and separate. You know, there was an uprooting, and they were right down in the end of this world. He's exhorting them to hold on and to continue and not lose their confidence. And he tells them to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, he's continually predicting that judgment is just out ahead of them, AD 70. And verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Or he said, "We know him that hath said, 'Vengeance belongeth unto me, I'll recompense, saith the Lord.' And again, the Lord will judge his people." And I talked about a week ago on how this judgment, how the Lord is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and how this judgment seat works. Brother Ogden.
Might have heard from God that judgment was coming on AD 70?
Oh, absolutely. He absolutely was a prophet, and he knew. That's what he's doing, prophesying to them that the day is approaching. We're this, you know, and he's this whole letter is to try to get the Jews that are, some of them are failing and falling away, to get them to consider what all God had done for them, and not to turn back, but to go on and finish their the work of God or the plan of God in their life.
Brother Smith?
Uh-huh.
Was this before the time? Because in Acts, he got discouraged with the Jews and said, I'll go unto the Gentiles. Was this before that time, or, you know, no. He was still with the Jews, or was this?
This is right down, you know, in the end of this book, or this letter of Hebrews was written probably in AD 66 to AD 68, just a few years before AD 70. But the church was already in a falling away state. It was early in Paul's ministry when when God called him to work among the Gentiles. And so he wasn't, his apostleship wasn't to the Jews, but I do believe he wrote the book of Hebrews, but he did have a desire for his brethren, you know, for the Jews to make it. Of course, he was a Hebrew himself, and so he always had a feeling for them, but his apostleship was actually to the Gentiles. But here in the end of that world, he's probably, we don't have any absolute proof, but he's probably lending strength to Peter in exhorting the Hebrews and the apostles, the 12 apostles, and some of them were already gone. But this is right down in the end. Whether Paul wrote this, or I definitely believe if he didn't write it, it would be probably Silas or one of Paul's men. But I really believe he's the one that probably wrote it. Of course, Paul, it would have had to been, let me go back here. Paul was martyred in AD 67, if they've got the dates right. So it had to been before 68 if he wrote it. So could have been in the last year of his life. Looked like Paul knew when his execution was going to come. Looked like he could, according to the scriptures, it looked like he could pretty well determine when he was going to be martyred. And so it may have been one of the things that he thought, that before I die, I want to write a letter exhorting the Jews because I see the condition that they're in. It gets pretty strong here in the latter part of the 10th chapter where he's telling them again, if you sin willfully, there's no no more sacrifice for your sins. It's like he's reiterating what he said in chapter 6, where it's impossible for you to be renewed again into repentance. It looks like he's getting fairly strong, telling them, look, if people under Moses' law died under two or three witnesses, how much more sore punishment, or how much sore punishment do you think is going to be for those who count the grace of God unholy and do spite unto the Spirit of grace? So he's getting pretty strong, telling them, y'all turn back, there ain't no hope for you. And then in verse 31, he reiterates the illumination to be enlightened that he used in chapter 6, where he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call into remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you become companions of them that were so used. In other words, they stood in their revelation of the body of Christ under all the persecution, the early persecution that came upon Christendom. And he just reminded them that y'all stood, you know, there was a time that you were standing strong in what God had brought. He said, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." There were times that they supported Paul and what he did. I'm sure the apostles of the Jews, you know, instigated that, but he's just reminding them of how they stood with the ministry back in the early stages of the body of Christ coming into existence in that world. Then in verse 35, he says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry." There's that prediction, Brother Ogden, of AD 70. He's talking about it. He's not talking about him coming to catch his bride away. He's talking about this whole letter's talking about judgment and the fact that they needed encouraged to not discouraged or discontent with the condition that had come on that world and had come on the Jewish world, for their rejecting Christ was bringing about God's judgment. And so God harvested that world. He was making up his bride out of the Jews and from that part of, that part of the bride. And but he's just letting them know the judgment of God is coming. The vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He just reminded them of all the things they'd been taught. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Now he moves into the chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, which he's led into this. And now he says, now, in other words, we believe to the saving of the soul, and the just shall live by faith. Now, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He said, what you've got faith in is your faith is the substance of your hope of eternal life or overcoming the sin nature, and it's the evidence of what you're not seeing yet. You have to have faith and believe that this is going to be accomplished. You have to believe God is going to do what he said if you'll do what he asked you to do and stay faithful. "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So it's just by faith that we accept the fact that God created this world, and he did it. You know, he just spoke it into existence. There wasn't anything that he made it out of. He just spoke it into existence. "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." And he starts in now showing the righteous line of those people who had faith. Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So Abel, by faith, he obeyed the word of God that it took a blood sacrifice. Cain didn't offer up a sacrifice of faith. He offered up a sacrifice of his own selfish will. He wanted to do what he wanted to do and not what God was requiring. He didn't understand. He didn't have a revelation of the blood sacrifice. Abel had that understanding. I don't have any doubt that Adam understood that if there was a fall, it would take a blood sacrifice, that Christ would come to this world. I don't have any doubt that Adam understood the entire plan of salvation and that Christ would have to come, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, if he fell. He understood the whole plan of God. He had to be judged. For him to be judged eternally in the garden, he would have had to understand the plan of God. And the only way Abel could have known, if God didn't reveal it to him, Adam would have had to reveal it to him. Sister Ogden?
Is Cain actually...
Cain and Abel were Adam's sons.
Yeah. And wasn't Cain a person who didn't do right?
Well, if you remember, he killed Abel, his brother. He offered up... he was a farmer, you know, and he raised crops. And so he offered up grain for a sacrifice. He offered up vegetation of the earth, what he grew. Abel offered up a blood sacrifice. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he wouldn't accept Cain's. That made Cain mad and jealous, so he killed his brother. So his sacrifice wasn't a sacrifice of faith in believing the Word of God, that he had to do what the Word of God said. But it was, he made a sacrifice of what he felt like God ought to accept, his what he wanted to do. He didn't understand that why it took a blood sacrifice. It takes a blood sacrifice because the life is in the blood. And the blood represented the life of Christ that was given for you and I. And our sacrifice is... You know, in other words, we're sealed in the blood of the new covenant, which is the Holy Ghost. The blood was symbolic of the Holy Ghost, the life of God that was in Christ. That's what the life of the blood that was in animals represented, the life of God that was in Christ. And we're sealed in the Holy Ghost. When we receive the Holy Ghost, we've been made partakers of the new covenant. It's Jesus' red blood. There's no efficacy in just red blood. If God was just interested in blood, he could have accepted an animal sacrifice. He did accept that under the old covenant, but it just was for the purpose of counting us righteous because of faith and obedience. Faith is an act of obedience. When you act on faith, faith without works is dead. But when you act on it, that God accepts your faith and counts you righteous, but you're not really righteous. God just counts you righteous because of faith. And he continues to count us righteous as long as we're living by faith until we are actually made righteous through the Holy Ghost. This life of God that was in Christ that's finally become our life, where we finally have taken on the nature of God, in that we've been transformed, not only through a new birth, but the new birth won't do you any good unless your mind is transformed with it. Once your mind is finally transformed, then the old mindset. I was talking to Brother Bud on the phone this week, and I was telling him, I was going over him with him the iniquity, what iniquity was. And I said, you know, they that walk in his ways do no iniquity. So, in other words, the indication is that if you walk in your own way, you're full of iniquity. But you shouldn't ever get it in your mind that God just wants to dictate how you think and how you live and what you do. God just wants you to learn how to do everything that you do in righteousness. He just wants you to have the understanding, like the Apostle Paul, for example. Apostle Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but they're not all expedient. And one of the examples he used in that was, is like, as far, like for an example, eating food offered to idols. He said, I can eat food offered to idols. It's just meat. I understand that. Idol ain't nothing. If I'm hungry and there's meat, I don't care what you said you was going, what that meat you thought about doing with it. If it's cooked and it's good and I'm hungry, I can eat it. But he said, but I can't eat it in front of a baby Christian that knows it was offered to an idol if that would destroy his faith. It's not expedient in that way. But now, you know, if I'm among a tribe of a bunch of cannibals or something, you know, and there are, you know, a bunch of ungodly heathens, and they're offering up, you know, a pig or something to some idol, some unknown god, and here I've come in among them and they offer it to me to eat, I'll just sit down and eat it with them. It's like, if I go to a church that's taking grape juice and crackers, you know, and they think Jesus is, that grape juice is turning into the blood of Christ and the crackers turning into his body, I know they don't know what they're talking about, but I could go ahead and take it with them. A little grape juice and a little cracker ain't going to hurt me. But if I had a brother with me, like I had some brothers in the Dominican Republic that if I would have taken communion with anybody in front of them in the beginning, it would have almost destroyed them. Because they got the revelation of that so strong that they wouldn't have took communion if they was going to cut their heads off for refusing it. I mean, they absolutely 100% understood and got the revelation of what the communion of Christ is. But so whatever you do, if you have enough maturity to do it in righteousness, see, I think God is interested in what your mind can come up with and what you can accomplish with your ability and talents, as long as you learn in a mature state to do whatever you're going to do in righteousness and knowing that it's not going to hinder God's plan or his will or anybody else.
And I've gone to church and they take communion, you know. It's all right if we go ahead and take communion just so we know the difference. But I've had people, newcomers here, say, do you all take communion? And I really haven't known how to answer.
It's fine, I think, to go ahead and take it if you're somewhere and they're offering it. I have people ask me, do you all take communion? I tell them, yes, we do. Almost every service. We drink of the Spirit and eat of the Word. And you know, almost every service we're drinking the life blood of Jesus, which is the Spirit of God. We're drinking of that and we're eating the Word of God. You know, and so then, you know, you might, if they say, well, I mean, you know, do y'all actually take do y'all literally take a cup and go through the ritual of communion, you say, well, you probably ought to talk to the pastor about that. He probably would as far as a practical lesson, you know, they have done that. In this body, there's been times, there's been men, I've even thought about, you know, having an actual symbolic feast Passover, just so y'all could get the understanding of what they actually did among the Jews. But I just don't know if that's, I don't know. I've just got some reservations about it, but I've contemplated it. You know, I've wondered if, just for a practical lesson, not that it's going to accomplish anything other than, you know, I don't know how many of you has really thought about it, you know, to take a little lamb. Yeah, 1-year-old lamb without a blemish and cut its throat. You put your hand on the knife and slit its throat once a year. That, now I'm not talking about us cutting a lamb's throat, but I'm just saying, how many of y'all realize that once every year you took a lamb and went to the tabernacle and took your hand on a knife with the priest and slit a baby goat's throat and watched it lay there and gurgle until it died? And then see that cut up and burned on an altar. And then and you keep the meat parts that the Bible says you can, and that's cooked and you eat it. And you realize the death of this baby is what God's accepting, the sacrifice for my sins to be forgiven. I mean, I'm going to tell you something. I dread that every year. I have killed a baby lamb one time. Actually, it was a baby goat. I worked for a man one time. I had a big ranch. We went up on the ranch and we drove around with this. He had a Mexican man that took care of his ranch farm. We went up there to spend the weekend and so he was going to have a big goat barbecue for us. Well, I didn't know what all that entailed. They put us in a Jeep and rode us around, and we looked at all the goats, and finally this guy picked one out and just got out and went over and got this baby goat because the young ones are tender. He went over and got this little goat and just took a knife and just slit its throat because they slit their throat and hang them up and let them bleed out. And they're bad. You know, you don't want blood in them. You want them to all the blood to drain out of them. So they did that. I sat there and watched that baby goat gurgle and try to bleat and everything else while its throat was cut. Then we took the thing up to the house, hung it up, and skinned it and cut it in pieces and started barbecuing it. Well, by the time we got there, I wasn't hungry. I didn't want no baby goat barbecue or nothing else. I had to get all that out of my mind by the time it got put on the table. Well, it was good to eat, but it's hard for me to get past that baby gurgling and all that blood and blatant and all that other out of my mind. See, that part of your understanding of the sacrifice for sin is to understand something died. Something went through a suffering death so that you could be forgiven for your sins. And sometimes I think we don't get that. We don't get what suffering has taken place for God to forgive us of our sins. Our Savior went through a terrible suffering. The men of God that died, martyrs, that they died for our faith. And there's a death. All of that symbolizes the fact that something's got to die in me. The animal took the place of it under the first covenant. Jesus took the place under the second covenant as far as my past sins being forgiven. But the full understanding is there's an old nature in me that's got to die. There's a suffering that has to take place. I have to die to this old nature, and I've got to be made alive in this new nature of Christ and receive the blood of that sacrifice, of that covenant, which is the Holy Ghost. It's the life of God. But this old nature is going to have to go through a death. Well, there's a death every day to it, but there's a joy of life in the new man. So, you know, that eases the pain of death if you get the full revelation of the joy of salvation. Anyway, so Abel was a man of faith. He believed and he understood that it was going to take a blood sacrifice until the reconciliation of everything back to God through Jesus Christ. They understood under the old covenant, this is symbolic. And we're going to do this until the Messiah comes. And he's going to finish the work of God. They had an understanding of that. But many people just, you know, it just got down into rituals of just killing animals and eating them and, you know, and not really knowing why. It's just like today. There's many, many Christians that don't know what really salvation is all about. They just think if you believe in Jesus and believe what he did on the cross, you're forgiven for your sins and you're ready to go to heaven. They don't stop long enough or think long enough to think, how's this really going to work? How's this all going to work out? By faith, that's verse 5, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is the scripture. Here we use in conjunction with the sixth chapter of Genesis, where, you know, people think that Enoch didn't die, because they read this scripture right here that he was translated that he should not see death. But, and I was always taught that. But see, you've got to harmonize the scriptures. You read John 3, it says, no man is entered into heaven save he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man that is in heaven. Nobody at that time that was written had ever gone to heaven. So you can't put Enoch in heaven. But when you read this, or it says Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Well, if you go back, is it the sixth chapter or the fifth chapter of Genesis, where he lists all of those Old Testament worthies from Seth, a righteous Abel, unto Noah. And all of them lived. Adam lived 930 years. Methuselah was the oldest, lived 969 years. But if you follow all of those men, they all lived way up in the hundreds of years except for Enoch. And he lived 365 years and died. Or he lived 365 years. That's all it says over there. Here it says that he should not see death, or God translated him. Well, what's God do? What happens when somebody's in a hospital and you walk in, the doctor said, I'm sorry. You go out and tell your family, you know, if you're a God man, you say God took him. He was translated. He was taken out of this life. Now, in that Enoch didn't see death, here's all these men that lived 900 plus years. Here's a man that lived 365 years. That would mean, like, for an example. Now, see, Brother Dodson, stand up for me, would you? Now turn around where everybody can see you. I hate to use Brother Dodson in this illustration, but he don't care. You can look at Brother Dodson and see death's working in him. If you'd have seen him 50 years ago, you'd have seen a young man. But he's got death working in him. In fact, I could have stood up and turned around for y'all, but and I used a few more in here. But now, Caleb, stand up and look at this young man. He ain't got a wrinkle. He ain't got no gray hairs. Have you got a few? Well, you're not worried about them yet. See, you're not thinking about dying. He's thinking about getting married and starting a family, and everything's brand new. Brother, I can promise you, Brother Dodson, he ain't thinking about that. He's not starting, but he's starting a new life. Caleb don't see death. It's not, he's still on the rise, not on the diminishing side. Enoch never seen death working in him. He, according to the span of lifespan back then, he had another 600 years coming. He didn't see death. God took him, though. He was a man that pleased God. And just like Moses. Now, Moses was you know, in his day, was getting old. But God took him up on Mount Pisgah and let him look over into the promised land and told him, I ain't going to let you go, but I'm going to let you see it. And God, and he wasn't sick. There wasn't nothing wrong with him. And God snuffed his life just like that. Just turned his lights out. And God buried him. To this day, nobody knows where Moses was buried. They'd have made a god and an idol out of him. They'd have never left there if they could have known where Moses was buried. God took him and buried him and took him out of this life. He wouldn't die. He didn't die because he was sick. He was okay. He wasn't anything wrong with him. So Enoch, he didn't see death. He died. In fact, it proves it right here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. Enoch's mentioned in the fifth verse. But in verse 13 it said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They knew there wasn't no life under the old covenant. Nobody got eternal life. There wasn't no exemptions. You can't have eternal life without a new birth. Enoch couldn't have got a new birth. He was born of Adam. He was of the righteous line. He pleased God. God plucked him early. Can you believe that would be a blessing? For you to get so close to God that he'd just take you out of this world so you didn't have to suffer anymore. Any more temptation or trials in it. Not in the same way Enoch did. Enoch was such a righteous man. He pleased God and walked with God, and God said, you're at high points. You can get in for a just resurrection. Some of our young people, God doesn't interfere with some things. God doesn't necessarily interfere with nature taking its course. He may let someone die, however, not even a sparrow falls to the ground that God don't know it. So God knows when any one of his children dies, but he may not see a purpose. This sister over in the Dominican Republic, I mentioned that, how that her son died in that motorcycle wreck. This boy wasn't serving God right. He wasn't dedicated. This boy, I saw pictures of him. He went over a bridge and the front end of his motorcycle went haywire. And he hit that bridge and he hit the rail and it tore his leg off. And he was totally unconscious. They had a picture of his leg. There was about that much of his leg laying next to his body with his shoe and sock on it. And about that much meat up his leg and about that much bone, just no meat whatsoever, just bone. With a shiver, just cracked, broke up bone where it's broke off. They had that laying next to his body. And they had a tourniquet around his leg. It was about right here. It was this leg right here, and it was about right there where they had this tourniquet where it was tore off. And he was totally unconscious. Two doctors just happened to pass by there right when this accident happened, and they stopped and got this boy and got this tourniquet around his leg and called an ambulance, and he was still alive when they got him to the hospital. And they had him in the emergency room, and he became conscious. And he was conscious about 5 or 10 minutes. And when he became conscious enough, they said he threw his hands up and said, God, save me. Please save me, Lord. And he dropped dead just like that. I said, this boy may come up in a just resurrection. The thief on the cross got a just resurrection because of his faith and sincere repentance. Only God knows how sincere all that was, but God may have woke that boy up to give him an opportunity to repent and get a good resurrection. And it may have been because of the faithful mercy and that was laid up before the throne of God by his mama. So, I mean, that's all speculation, but it still goes along with the Word of God. So, you know, some of our kids, you know, we've lost loved ones, and we don't know. We don't know. You know, we can't judge another man's servant. We're not the judge of other people. You know, we can judge what's right and what's wrong, but I can't judge your heart. And I don't know what went on in your mind before you died. I just don't know. God knows. And that's God's business. And so he's got accurate account. He's got the record. The books were written, and he's got account of them. So, Enoch, though, we've got the Word of God that he pleased God and that God took him. God translated him out of this life, just like he translated Moses. But he just died and went to the grave. You can bank on that. There wasn't nowhere else for him to go. There wasn't no way for him to get to heaven. You got to harmonize the Scriptures. You can't make exceptions if they're absolutes. Then in verse 7 says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You know, it's amazing that here's a man, it ain't never rained. Here's a guy that God spoke to. You know, you may say, well, if God spoke to me, well, how long can you keep that in your head? Did you dream it? Did you imagine it? Was it a vision? Are you sure it was God that talked to you? How many times would he have to appear to you, or, you know, before you actually knew this, what you're supposed to do? This man, by faith, obeyed the Word of God, what God told him to do, to build an ark and tell him it's going to rain. I mean, you'd have to get to thinking after so long a time that, you know, everybody ridiculing you, say that old man's gone stark raving crazy. You'd have to get to thinking once in a while, you know, what am I doing? Building this big boat, and I mean, it ain't never rained. But yet God's telling me it's going to rain and it's going to destroy the world. Well, sometimes we have to go back through the things we've been taught. You know, how many of you really believe Jesus is coming and there's going to be a restored church? We've been preaching it for over 100 years. But sometimes if you look at the condition of things, you'll doubt. If you're not careful, you'll begin to doubt. If you look at, you'll get discontented, discouraged. That's why it takes the Word of God to keep encouraging us. And that's why Paul was telling them in the 10th chapter, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're going to miss out on the exhortation, the quickening of the Holy Ghost to the Word of God, and the moving of the Spirit of God is going to keep you, your faith alive. And he was encouraging them. He knew the importance of that. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was about 2,000 years short on his looking. It wasn't coming, but he was still had faith that it was going to come. What God said was going to be, was going to be. Where God sent him to go out, God spoke to him. It still had to walk by faith. I mean, God done some very meticulous, emphatic, profound things to see to it that his plan would go forth. It still took people of faith to go through with it. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Yeah, well, her faith really wasn't probably made alive till she realized she was pregnant. That inspired something in her. you know, to believe that an old man, 100 years old, could produce a child, and a woman that already went through, menopause, went through, she'd already passed that. That's why she laughed. She thought, you're nuts. It's like that girl up there in the San Diego that I prophesied to her that she was pregnant. She just laughed at me. She had already had her tubes tied. She had a baby and had her tubes tied. And I told her she was pregnant. They just laughed at me. But 3 months later, she had faith because her doctor said, you're pregnant. And she started growing. Her belly looked like she swallowed a watermelon seed or something, So she had faith. Well, something has to happen to you to inspire faith in you. Therefore sprang even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Talking about the covenant God made with Abraham, that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned.
If you read Brother Fowler's story, you almost see that he had faith, even if he didn't know what he was going to do. But he had enough Holy Ghost, like when I like it where he is sitting there in his boat by the water, and those people need a ride. And he had the faith. He said, "No, I'll give you a ride." Then he tells them, "Don't worry about it. I'll come back tomorrow." That's a work of faith. That's what we have to have, is a work of faith. Blind faith.
At that point, he wasn't even saved, but God was no doubt putting in his heart to be kind to those people. And there's something in him that made him reach out to them, and he didn't probably realize it was God, but God, and that's what I'm saying. God will do many, many things to help us, inspire us, encourage us to get us started. But ultimately, the work of God by the Holy Ghost in your life, your mind finally is going to have to grasp a hold of it, and you're going to have to finally accomplish the work of righteousness in your life by it is through faith, but it is an actual happening of your mind being transformed, and your mind's got to get a hold of it. Because at some point, you won't have to have faith. You won't have to have faith when you receive what you've hoped for. You don't need evidence by faith. It's already happened to you. It's already been accomplished. There's some things I've had faith for that's already accomplished. I've had faith. I had faith, back when I first got saved, I had faith that God had helped me quit smoking. I don't have a desire for cigarettes anymore. that's been long gone, Brother Daniel. See, you'd come through that, I know. I never heard him say he smoked, but he did, I promise you. You see, because he was a dopehead. It went with it, that's right. All right, God bless you. Let's take a break, and we'll go upstairs and have service.